2 Timothy chapter 3 and 16. Almost said 15 again. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. We said the word given by inspiration of God or inspired by God that introduces the word pneuma, theonustos actually, in the original language, shows us the supernatural context of the Bible. By saying given by inspiration, it shows that there's a supernatural context. You can't use the same work, the same thing for regular educational materials. This is, shows an extra or outside the natural world inspiration, or let's say source, for the written word. Now last time out we began to view a few things. Sometimes it's the kind of, we said, what is the worldview of the New Testament writer? We said that how should the scriptures be read? It must be read in context, context of grammar, culture, context of, context goes beyond just words before and after. Context goes into meaning. And meaning can be usage. How is something used? You know, words that are used. So the question is that means that language itself stems from behavior, acceptable means of, acceptable ways of interaction. And we said the other time that, you know, we could start reading Bible text in the light of our own biases, in the light of our own present day modern thinking, and assume. I'll give you a simple one. You know, when we say slaves today, slaves to us stems from the 18th century or less earlier than that. What we're kidnapped from Africa, taken to Europe and America, that's our own thinking of slaves. But it might not fit into the Old Testament, ancient thinking of slaves. So we must be careful not to just reverse back into 4,000 years ago and think for them. So that's a critical part of contextual reading of scripture. And coming with that is the worldview. How did they see the world? And the last time we said the worldview is very critical. The worldview, we said the worldview of the ancient Israelites was supernatural. The world was supernatural. And I want to remind you of what we said the other day. I'm going to look for a time to refocus on it. And that is that there's more than one creation narrative in scripture. So it mustn't be fixated on Genesis 1 and 2. It's a robust reading that we must read it all together to know the theology of creation within the text of the Bible. So, the last time we look at what the worldview of the New Testament writer, did it retain the worldview of the Old Testament audience? That was something we looked at. We said the Old Testament audience considered the celestial bodies, or call it the cosmic bodies, sun, moon, and stars, the heavenly bodies, as showing the supernatural nature of the world. And we asked whether the New Testament writer sees things that way. In other words, does he see the world as surrounded by supernatural cosmic forces? And I told you the other time, the importance of this is because, remember when we're looking at how to interpret a text, we said what the last bit of it is, we said, what does the New Testament, how does it apply the Old Testament interpretation of events? And we said that when we know it, then we know how it applies to our world. We said, the reason why we said that is because the New Testament writer is closer to our world than the, Old Testament. And our application therefore will stem from their application. So what is it, is the New Testament writer that close? I mean, does he see things that way? So we looked at a few things. Jesus, for example, in Luke 22 and 53, before we even do that, look at Matthew 2. Remember that when he was born, there was a star. Alright? Verse 10. They saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Alright? They saw the star. They saw a star. And that shows you that Matthew is thinking Old Testament. And, you know, Luke also shows us the concept of using celestial bodies to represent supernatural beings. And we look at Luke 2, verse 8, and they were in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were so afraid. Then he says, and the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. There shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day he is of David the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Then he says, and it shall be a sign unto you, shall find the babe wrapped in a swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Then he says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Of course, Matthew 2 is 2 years after. Luke 2 here is at the birth of Jesus. So we see the concept of the Old Testament heavenly host is repeated at the birth of Jesus. Now, we now looked at his utterances in Matthew 24, where he mentions the sun shall not give her light, the moon shall, the star shall fall. And we said that that's Old Testament language, still using the celestial bodies, the cosmic bodies to speak of the earth. When things happen on the earth, that's how it's described. The result that also on the day of Pentecost, Peter repeated the same lines of Joel. Joel 2, 18 and 19. They said, before the great and notable day of the Lord shall come. So, having said that in the book of Acts, then Luke 22, I was going to say that earlier, verse 53, when they came for Jesus to arrest him, and I showed you how Luke played on words. Because, you know, the writers of scripture were not in a fuzzy mood. They're writing. They are also presenting the word of God in poetic lines, rhythmic lines. They use what we call the chiasms. They use literary devices so that we can think, which means that they expect you to have pictures as they are writing. Anyone who uses literary devices wants you to use your mind and your imagination to also think. Are you here? So in Luke 22 and verse 52, it says, Then Jesus said unto the chief priest, we use the word arcade the other time, and the captains, principalities of the temple, and the elders, they come to him. Then he said in 53, this is your hour and the power of darkness. So which means that he interplayed the flesh and blood and supernatural world narrative in those who came to him. So, while he spoke also in John 12, 31, John 14, that's John 14 right now, 30, where he says, the prince of this world came to me and found nothing in me, and it was referring to the priest again, the priests, the Pharisees. The prince of this world came to me and found nothing in me, John 14 and 30, John 12, 31, the prince of this world shall be cast out. Now, So you see that it was having that interaction between the people we can see and those that we could not see. All right? So in John 16, the prince of this world is judged, John 16 and verse 11. Then, having said all that, what about the New Testament writer who said in Paul's letters, he does retain the same language. Apart from 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, or let's say verse 6 to verse 9. In Galatians 4, we're there, I was on Tuesday and Monday. He says, now look at how he describes bondage or the need for salvation. It says, we were in bondage under the elements or the elemental spirits, elemental forces of this world, the elemental spirits, the elemental forces. And that word stoicheia refers to the hosts, what you can call where we place the sun, the moon, and the stars. That's the narrative that he uses here. So let me get something from my phone on that. That's the narrative he uses here. The sun, moon, and the stars. Then he repeats it again in verse 9, so that you know from verse 8, when you knew not God, you did service to them which are by nature no gods. Just another Old Testament language of ridiculing. It's not a denial, it's a ridicule. But now, that is in comparison to Yahweh, no God. Then it says in verse 9, after they have known God, and rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? Which is, notice this, whereunto you desire again to be born, you observe days, months, times, and years. So which means he's still referring to the same thing, the elemental spirits, the bodies, sun, moon, and stars. And we saw that Peter used the same phrase, Colossians 2 first, just revising what we saw. Colossians 2 and verse 8. After the fashion of men, the rudiments, again the same word, of the world, not after Christ. Now look at verse 15. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them who put you on. They said, let no man therefore judge you in meat, in drink, respect of a holy day. Alright, is that similar to Galatians? Huh? New moon of the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, and the body is of Christ, and let no man beguile you of your voluntary, reward in voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. Don't forget that we said that the New Testament writer uses angels generally for heavenly hosts. Angel just means messenger, that's what it is. So it means that what he called elemental spirits, or eventually called the principalities and powers, he now referred to as angels, things that are not seen, which he has not seen. So he's paying attention to the unseen world. So the question is, does the New Testament writer retain that worldview? Obviously he does. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. Here Peter talks about the day of the Lord, verse 10, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The elements there is against the word stoicheion. Then he says in verse 12, the elements shall melt with fervent, talking about the heavens. So he's making reference to supernatural beings and not just the force of nature. Supernatural beings, and it says they pass away. So the New Testament author therefore retains in his language the thinking, the worldview of the Old Testament. He sets the earth, all right, in a supernatural world context, which means that it's not superstitious. He wasn't thinking that the Old Testament the Old Testament writer or audience were superstitious people, where they saw the world has been set around the supernatural. They didn't think it was superstitious. So if they did not think so, and don't forget that at this time, there was a lot of science to a very large extent. There was modernity. So which means that it's not science that replaces the characteristic and nature of the earth. It's unwise to think that way, that the earth has changed because its size. Let me read that Galatians 4:3 from other versions. The NIV says, elemental spiritual forces of the world. New Living Translation, I know I've done this before, says the basic spiritual principles of these worlds. English Standard Version says, elementary principles of the world. The answer, okay. Old Man Christian Standard Bible calls it the elemental forces of the world. Talks about forces. Contemporary English version says, we're children ruled by the powers of this world. The powers of this world. The powers of this world. Alright? Good News Translation says, slaves of the ruling spirits of the universe. Ruling spirits of the universe. The New American Bible says, elemental powers of the world. The New Revised Standard Version says, the elemental spirits of the world. So, therefore, if you look at Ephesians 2, Ephesians 2. So that means that there is no neutrality in this world. Is that clear? Whether your worldview is biblical or not, it doesn't change what the world is. We're going to look at a bit of that tomorrow. Whether your worldview is biblical or not, because I don't believe that it doesn't change anything. That there are, this world is set. And you know, it's very easy to see something. That if you just study history, just a student of history, I'm a student of history, whether it's political, whether it's societal, whether it's biblical. And I notice that there is pattern. There's a consistency in human beings. And that's why it can be studied. It can be studied and come up with. For that shows you that there's an order somewhere. Because if there's no consistency, this is what makes those who think this world came out of nothing look very stupid, like nothing. There's too much irregularity to assume that this just is an happenstance, particularly when you look at the regularity. So when you see that there's a thought pattern that is consistent, or you see, and I mentioned this as well, when something unites people, that's order. It just unites. It can be, that unity can be disorder, can be a unity of disorderliness, but that unity in itself shows you that they are elemental forces. They are spiritual forces. Like I mentioned, you know, it's not being superstitious. It's being biblical. Think scripture. In Ephesians and chapter 2, Paul refers to us. And you know, you can pretty look at this and wonder, at what point? You know, and because we are always too carried away with demonic possession, so, which is also there when we talk about spirits. People are always quick to say, come out of him, come out of him. So they hardly think that spirits can also be found. In fact, a friend of mine used to say that those ones are the least to be bothered about. They are the least because it's too obvious. When somebody begins to behave abnormally, you say, yeah, he's possessed. Or not the ones that have long hair. They say, this lady has long hair, she has a demon. Say, come out. That one is too obvious. That one is, but Paul ties it to thinking patterns, religious spirits. It ties it to behaviors in cities. You know, I didn't get to this when I was talking about sin. That, you know, we said that sin spreads in cities, right? Notice that the first idea of a city is, okay, the first city was meant to be Eden, where God put his own cherubims there, right? His own throne angels or throne guardians. But the second city we found in Genesis 4, maybe I should talk about this tomorrow. Genesis 4, right? Okay. verse 14, 17, sorry. Cain knew his wife, and they conceived, and bore Enoch. And he builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So he built something. Alright, now, you understand that the builder ought to be God. So the idea of a city is, one, it's a sense of insecurity, independence, all of that coming to the idea of a city. And it goes on through scripture. And that's why you find out that the writer of Hebrews now says they went for a city whose builder and maker is God. That's the Genesis motif there. The builder and maker is God. And the builder of the city, of course, God, sorry, the idea of that is Eden, where God built his own city. A place of interaction, a place of fellowship. So when man is building a city, then he gets his own. He puts a boundary line, back in those days there, and they put a boundary line. Remember, Jesus also referred to his own disciples and said, you are a city on a hill that cannot be hid. So a city refers to a people bound by common thinking and all that. So you see that the idea of man building a city in itself is insecurity. Insecurity, independence, and of course, a couple of other things that we identify as we proceed. So, we said that traditions and thinking, philosophies, people are bound together in a thing, I didn't mention Genesis 11, was also a city. They wanted to build a tower, probably going to refer to that shortly. So you see that the world was seen by the New Testament writers the same way the Old Testament saw it. The language was different, but they saw it the same way. And therefore, when we talk about the elemental forces, we are really, you wonder why Paul, go to Ephesians 2. I ran away from there again. Ephesians 2. When he referred, you know, you look at yourself and wonder, because I'll tell myself, how does it relate to me? Verse 1, who are the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now walks in the children of disobedience. You know, is that the same thing? Elemental forces. You wonder how. I mean, I was just a good guy. Yeah, I didn't believe the gospel then, but but of course, don't forget, it says children of disobedience, which we said children born out of disobedience. So which means that when I'm looking at people whose philosophies, ideas are anti-Christ or against the Bible, I'm not looking at flesh and blood. I may think I'm engaging in mere arguments. You can't win anyone by arguments. Let me say that in capital letters. There's no way one you are going to win by preferring arguments. Now, you can bring a believer to a sense of persuasion by proper debate and argument because he has faith. But when it comes to the supernatural world, the first thing about the supernatural world is that it has to be by faith. You have to believe. And you can't win anyone by proffering some very good arguments, showing you that this is right, this is wrong. Paul says it's not by the persuasive speech of man's wisdom, but by the demonstration of the Spirit's power. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 to 4, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So the New Testament writer definitely retains that worldview. He thinks of the world the same way. Now, the idea is this. Whether you think that way or not doesn't change that that is what it is. You know, you could say, but like I said, E.W. Kenyon mentioned that, look, even scientists have said there's something beyond man that is not natural, that there's a subconscious man. There is the hidden man of the heart. There's a hidden man. There's a man that is outside the microscopes, outside the machines, the devices. There is a man there. And that is what it is. So, which means that we are surrounded by elemental forces. And that brings us back to the Genesis account, where we have the waters above the firmament, the waters below, and referring to the supernatural world, that this world is encased amongst supernatural beings. So there's no neutrality. There's no one that is neutral, as it were. Of course, when we talk about that, okay, I repeat myself, we're not referring to a demonic spirit, one demon, somebody is possessed, and then, no. It's beyond that. In fact, the word demon possession is a very recent word. It's beyond that. Anyway, so they do retain that thinking. The thinking of the New Testament writer of the view of the world is same. Now, this leads us to something very critical. You know, let me rebut a beginner and say something. You know, we looked at Jesus's Peter's letters, and we said that they were talking about church under persecution. In fact, most of the epistles, practically all, you know, are in the context of persecution and oppression. One. Two, they had tyrannical governments. Not democratic governments, but tyrannical governments. That people that they used to kill Christians as a sport to just watch. You know, those were the rulers that they had. But you know the way they saw it? The perspective which way they saw it is what I usually tell people, that they saw it as a supernatural world. Paul will say the princes of this world. Jesus used prince as a singular statement. Paul says the princes of this world. They saw it as the supernatural world. Peter said, look, Peter said these are principalities and powers. He mentioned who they were, elemental forces. But you know, in the midst of that, and they still asked us to honor. They asked us to obey the laws. You know, they asked us to, and so it says in the midst of that Jesus did not return fire for fire. There was no guile found in his mouth. So that led us to say the other day that spiritual warfare, apart from this prayer part, there's also the character of the Christian. Where in being staunch in our Christian character, the fruit of the Spirit, we are exercising authority over these elemental spirits in themselves. And that's important. So they saw it that way. They weren't looking at governments as just mere human institutions. They knew that human institutions they are, yeah, but human institutions are themselves, they have an embedded context that the world was made that way. Let me repeat something I've said also over time. If this world is God's dwelling place, then think again how you see the world. The earth, now I meant. Think again on how you see the world. When the psalmist says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those that dwell in, he said he set the foundation upon the seas. The thinking of the Old Testament writer of the seas is the chaotic waters where you have the dragon, the supernatural beings, the Leviathan. He's showing us therefore, I'll probably point that out tomorrow or maybe the next Sunday, that the earth is salvation. There is nowhere where we got the theology of the earth is a temporary place, you are going somewhere else, and God is going to destroy the earth, is so unbiblical. Because it doesn't follow the pattern of Bible study at all. The earth is the salvation. That is where we have the sota. That is where we have the salvation. Because that is the God's control over the chaotic seas. First thing we see in Genesis 1-2 are the chaotic seas, chaotic waters. Tohu bohu. Then what does God do? What was really pointed in Genesis 1 was the earth. It now brought control over the forces. What he did, he put the waters above, the waters beneath, and then the earth space. And when that was done, he now says he entered into his rest. So you see that the earth space becomes the focus. It's the focus of the heavens. Alright? It's the focus of the heavens. The activities in the earth has its focus in the heavens. From the heavens, sorry. So the New Testament writer thinks that way. He thinks that way. Okay, I was saying earlier. So by the time, when I'm reading the New Testament words, I should be reading their interpretation of the supernatural world. Their interpretation of the supernatural world. Now, I'm just going to have to move a bit quick. Now, let's look at something very simple. Did I say simple? Well, it is. In Ephesians 1, how Old Testament is Paul's letters to the Ephesian church. When I say Old Testament, you know what I mean. How Old Testament is it? Now, the other time we looked at, remember, I think we've seen the Mishkan and temple tent. Have we seen it? That We said the very first, think very well, the very first, just put this in mind. Let me rush this. When Jesus spoke to the malefactor, the criminal, the on the cross, and he says, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Okay, let's look at it. Luke 23. I know we have been here. Verse 42. Remember me, Lord, Lord, remember me when you come into thy kingdom. I really think, maybe possibly, this is a side note. You know, events can be very intriguing. This guy is a condemned criminal. He calls Jesus Lord. It comes for debate. Lord is kurios in the Greek. It could mean master. Typical master. It's also like saying sir. But that can't be what he's saying. Because obviously here, it's clear that he's thinking about the unseen world. By calling Jesus Lord, can we agree this morning that he saw him as Yahweh? Right? Because by saying into in your kingdom, to see a kingdom after death, he's seeing God. But who is this? I mean, look at that scenario. This is not likely that if you were near the cross, you would have taken that guy seriously. So I'm taking notes, he's teaching. You're likely not going to think that this is somebody that can know any truth. Like I mentioned, is not a robber. Like somebody who brings guns to, you know, it's not necessarily, that's not what it means. It could just mean someone who was, we mentioned that earlier, a rebel, a renegade, somebody who opposed the government. And then in the midst of it, maybe attack some of the military officers and kill them. It could just be that. It's not robbers like people that went to rob on the streets, you know, and all that, to take people. That's why they wanted Barabbas. They could not have wanted Barabbas if Barabbas was known to be killing people and taking their cars and, you know, stuff. No. They took him for sedition. Sedition is somebody who moved against the state. Are you getting what I'm saying here? Uh-huh. So, now, and that's why when Pilate and Herod were really confused that, Barabbas is the guy who moved against us, who is against the state and authorities. This Jesus, there's nothing he has done. He hasn't spoken against our government. He hasn't done anything. He hasn't, you know, they had to lie. They tried to lie and lie and lie until he said that, you see the son of man coming in the clouds. And you know, I got you. And I said, this is why he called himself God. You know, that was it. And they said, this guy has done nothing. Well, there's a custom that says she must release somebody to us. Release Barabbas to us, take this one away. Okay. And the guy was washing his hands, whatever that means. What is washing? You gave a decree over someone's day, you're washing your hands. What nonsense is that? That's the end of their own too. it's all a trinity. So, you know, you look at the fact that this guy talked about his kingdom, something that unlikely his disciples thought about. That's why all the teaching meetings and all that. I definitely believe this guy was a member, was around his teaching meetings. It's without saying. So he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now look at the response of Jesus. Today, thou shalt be with me. Now, where you are arguing whether it's today or today. So, there's argument whether he said today. So, there's this long argument. He says today. That means that Jesus was not, didn't stay for 3 days and 3 nights. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. He said, no. See, I said to you today that today there is the statement, not where it's going. Okay, please, let's leave all that one. At times, that's not really what the issue is for me, you know. Whether today or afterwards, right now I'm in Christ. So really, I would have been bothered if I was on the cross. I wonder whether it's today or 3 days after, but that 3 days has passed. So let's look at the key issue. You'll be with me in paradise. I think that's the issue, paradise. And the word paradise there is the Garden of Eden. That was what he said. So which means that all Bible theology ends up in Eden. Or you will be with me in paradise. So let's look at the key words. Kingdom. Paradise. Kingdom. I think why some of us shock, why we get a bit uncomfortable with paradise is because you have kids use it. There's Al-Jannah in Islam. So we prefer to use a neutral word. Like, you know, sometimes when a word has been used by people you don't like, you don't use those words again. So, paradise. Ah, no. We are in Christ. So, heaven. You know. When you notice that the Garden of Eden is paradise. And I remember I made this presentation somewhere. And I said them, that was in 2020, during the COVID period. And I said the truth is that we sometimes shrink, we refrain from doing things, seeing some things because some people have twisted it. So you, because the point is that he's not thinking like these people. No. There is no lie. There are many lies that is a perversion of the truth. You see shades of the truth in what they are saying. So, same way, here, he says, you'll be with me in the Garden of Eden. That's what he was saying. And so when Paul said, let's come to visions and revelations of the Lord, we've done this study already, I'm just refreshing your memory. And he says, I knew a man who was caught up into paradise and spoke words that are unlawful to utter. And Paul was talking about heaven. All right, and the heaven he was referring to is not you go to there when you die. So, which means this paradisus is heaven, a garden. All right, that's what you'll be with me in the Garden of Eden. That's what in the garden. A garden is the thinking of the New Testament writer. Look, we are back to Genesis 2. So Genesis 2 is more than a story of man fell, etc. It's beyond that. It shows you, you know, how God wants the earth to look like. So I was going to say this before I got there. That Genesis 2, therefore, 3:8 says the Lord God was walking. I thought we saw that one, right? Walking. And we said that is in the camp. So the Garden of Eden was a tabernacle. And how do you know it's a tabernacle? We said because the waters were flowing into the nations, right? Which is an ongoing, so Eden is an ongoing work, right? An ongoing, is the kingdom of God. You can also call Eden the throne of God. And this place is very simple. You have the cherubims and seraphims, which are throne guardians. You had the Nakash, a supernatural being. You had trees, which refers to the supernatural world, you had man. So you see, that's the throne of God. So Eden can also be called the throne room of God, the kingdom of God, the throne room of God, paradise and etc. and all that. Heaven on earth. Because Eden, if you look at the Genesis 1, 9-2, pay attention here, there was heaven and earth was first of all separated, then it was now united in Genesis 2. Where you had the Lord God planted the garden, right? And then brought the man that he had created there. So that's heaven and earth. So Genesis 2 is heaven and earth. Eden therefore becomes the intersection where you have heaven and earth, you know, interplaying in the same place. So back to, so that the Mishkan, the tent, will be the moving tabernacle. Moving tabernacle. Where water is flowing to the nations, a war camp. And I did say that, it's like when you have, watch some stories of war. I used to watch them a lot before. Red Scorpion, all these Rambo movies. No, Sylvester Stallone. What's in the names? And Arnold Schwarzenegger. They're always Russia. There's always Russia there. Afghanistan. You know, that's in the '80s. Afghanistan, early 90s. Russia and Afghanistan. They'll have this war camp where all their guys are. They could have the enemies elsewhere. You get it? But they have their war camp. The essence of that war camp is where your armories are. And then from there, you know, they hit, they take territories. So the tabernacle of God is a war camp. The kingdom of God is a war camp that advances. So it's meant to advance. So he said that therefore, the writer of the New Testament, we've done already, how much does he think like the Old Testament? Go to Ephesians 1. I'll skip something about Ephesians. I'll read tomorrow if I can't today. Ephesians 1. Our Old Testament is the book of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints. Now, when he says to the saints, he uses the word agios. Agion or agios. If I were to think of some 35 years ago, and you mentioned saints, there are two things that will come to my head. One, somebody who has died and is no longer here. Okay? Or a fellow who has not died but is dead to the world. He's around, but man, he doesn't. And usually people that we saw like that eventually failed. So, as days went by, if you ask me, I would say this, of course, the saint is, you are born again. Then the first thing on my head is, your sins are forgiven. So I say, now you're a saint, because you are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. You know, because usually your theology can be a reaction. A reaction from, I need to be holy to get to God, to, because why was the doctrine so firm on our hearts? Because we felt that we were so unclean, we had to kept sinning, and so we needed to be holy. But we now found out that no, holiness is a gift. It's a gift of God's forgiveness that he went to do. So who is a saint? The man forgiven. The man forgiven. He's a saint. So you go around and say, you are a saint. Then you now say along the line that the saint is not somebody who's dead. Saint Paul. Say, you are correct. You know, but then there's something that requires some thinking. Why did the Catholic churches refer to the people who had died after a while? They now canonize them or something. That's what they call it. And now call them, not canonize, what's it? There's a word I get away. The Catholic Church, they now call them saint something. You know, the saint this one, Saint Francis of Assisi, and they say, don't mind them. But you know, in the, as it were, incompleteness of what they are saying, there's some truth in what they are saying. And I'll show you in a moment. Are you here? Uh-huh. So, whilst you are a faith thinker, and you finish work of Christ correctly, said, that we are saints. Yeah, we're saints. Yeah, Paul called them saints. And then he said, call to be saints. Remove the word to be. Call saints. So you focus on the, without even knowing the meaning of saint. Yes, the saint is the forgiving man, no doubt. But there's a whole lot that needs to be understood. This is why I said that the New Testament without the Old Testament is very incoherent. So, in Ephesians 1, when it says to the saints, the word is agion, like I mentioned, which means, it just means holy, right? It means holy persons, or agios, A-G, H-A-G-I-O-S, from agion. They're just sometimes it's not, there's no differential as such. So you have that phrase, saints. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, there are two words for saints, Kodesh, Q-O-D-E-S, D-E-S-H, sorry, Kadosh, something like that. Then you have another one, that's for saints, that has to do with, now, we're going to look at the differences in those words. One second. There's another phrase for that word, chassid, C-H-I-S-I-Y-D, which deals with pious, somebody that is pious, godly, kind, a good fellow, you know. And look at 1 Samuel 2. I'm going to read verse 9. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. So that is the opposite of the wicked. That means the use here is more of godly folks. 2 Chronicles 6:41. 6:41. So let God therefore arise, O Lord, into the resting place. And he says, and the ark of thy strength, let thy priest, O Lord, be clothed with salvation. Let thy saints rejoice in goodness. Chassid is used there again. So you have saints for pious people. But the preponderance of the use of the word saints in the Old Testament is the word kodesh, sacred, or different. Use the word different, actually. Different. And the first word, the first time that phrase is used, of course in a verb, is Genesis 2, is sanctified. Genesis 2:3, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Okay? What's about the seventh day? Heaven and earth together sanctified it. It's different. The seventh day is different. That's what it means. Different. So we have chassid, which means pious, godly, morally fine, good. You know, it's also a sense of difference. But we have kodesh. Kodesh means different, but what kind of difference? The use of kodesh, right, means non-terrestrial. Okay? Or let's use the word heavenly. Now, let's go back to the Old Testament to see a bit of that. The word saints. Second. Yep. The word saints. Agios in the Greek, Kodesh in the Hebrew. Look at Isaiah 6. And verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Is to say, Kadosh, Q-A-D-O-S-H, which is the Greek of the word Agios. Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Remember we said that in Genesis 2 verse 1 to 3, when he called the seventh day, he sanctified it. He called it holy. Right? Where we had the host of heaven and man in God's rest place. Now, in Exodus 19 and 6, he calls Israel a holy nation, which means they are different. A holy nation, which means they are different. In Leviticus 11:44, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's not moral, no. Be different, for I am holy. Of course, in context of this is worship, Leviticus 11:44, then Leviticus 19 and verse 2, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, is holy. You shall be holy, separate, different. For I, the Lord your God, is holy, separate, different. Leviticus 20 and 7. Sanctify yourselves and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. Look at verse 26. You shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I've severed you from other people that you should be mine. So I've taken you out. So I'm taking you out that you should be mine. So the holiness is that you are out of others. Okay? Leviticus 20 and 26. Numbers 15 and 40. So let's give a common name to holy there. Kadosh, it means different. Different, separate. Okay? Different and separate. So separate from what? Separate from the other nations. When God says, I am holy, I'm separate from the other gods. Is that making sense? Uh-huh. Holy, I'm separate, I'm different, I'm separate, I'm different. Okay, Numbers 15 and 40. Let me remember to do all my commandments and be holy unto, or be separated unto the Lord your God. So Israel, their conduct amongst the nations. So holiness is relative to other people. Be separate from them. Treat me different from others. So it's a word that has to be derived. Derived from the context of what is being discussed. You are separate. You are different. That's the word kadosh. Now coming with that is the concept of holy ones. So while you have holiness, when you now refer to persons, you are now saying holy ones, which is where the word saints was derived from. Holy ones. Now, whilst the nation of Israel was called different as a whole, and they were asked to be different in their conduct and the way they worship Yahweh, the concept of holy ones, where we derive the word saints, was applied differently. I've showed you the word chassid, which means pious guys, pious people, godly, kind, you know, and all that. But look at the concept of holy ones. Psalm 89. Psalm 89. We're looking at what does Paul mean by saints? Why does he use the word saints? Psalm 89. And verse 5. The heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness in the congregation of the saints. Kadosh. Congregation of the holy ones. Now look at who he calls the holy ones, who in the heavens shall be compared to the Lord, who among the sons of the mighty shall be like, can be likened to the Lord. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the holy ones, and had to be in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts. So the heavenly hosts were called holy ones.
verse 5 and 7. Zechariah 14. Or let's look at Daniel first. Daniel 8:24. Daniel 8 and 24. And his power shall be mighty, and not by his own power. He shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Wow. Destroy the kadosh, the holy ones. Look at Zechariah 14 verse 5. So we found the holy ones will be destroyed. Verse 5. You shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, you shall flee like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzzah, the king of Judah, and the Lord my God will come, and all the saints, the holy ones. But look at Psalm 85 verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and unto his chassid, pious people, and let them not turn again to folly. So the word saints depends on the context that it's used. Psalm 97 verse 10. Ye that love the Lord hate evil, he preserves the souls of his saints, chassid. Psalm 116 verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, chassid. Chassid is spelled C-H-A-S-I-Y-D. I mentioned that earlier. Psalm 132 verse 9. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy, chassid. Verse 16. I will clothe our priest with salvation, and our saints, the word chassid again, shall shout loud with joy. Psalm 145 and verse 10. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints will bless thee. Chassid. Godly people. Saints. Psalm 148 verse 8. He exalts the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people. The word chassid, Psalm 148 verse 14. Psalm 149. Again, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. We have seen one congregation of saints in chapter 89, verse 5, which deals with supernatural beings, but this one is chassid. Psalm 149 verse 9, to execute upon them judgment written, this honor have all his saints, chassid, which is godly people. So we have two words now. We have godly people by the attributes, the things that they do, kind folks, you know, which is where that saint is from. Pious, those who are, you know, have good moral qualities and conduct, which is also commended in scripture. So but which saints is Paul referring to? Is it the saints of good conduct, which is implied, or is he using the saints of different? And if he's saying different, what is the difference? Are you following this? All right. What is this difference that Paul is referring to? So let's examine his use. Because outside Paul, only two other commentators use the word saints. Apart from the book of Revelation, we have Hebrews 6:10, Hebrews 13:24, and Jude 3 and 14. Peter doesn't use the book of Acts. The writer of Acts obviously is Paul's disciple. Acts 9, I think. Yeah, Acts 9, verse 32. It came to pass, as Peter passed through all quarters, he came down to the saints that dwelt in Lydia. That is the saints, and that's talking about believers. So, what saints is Paul making reference to? Acts 9:41 also. Saints, Acts 9:13, Acts 26 and verse 10. So the book of Acts has the word saints. Like I said, outside Hebrews and Jude, we have just, and book of Revelation, we have Paul's writings majorly use the word saints. Let me just run through that for us. Romans has it 8 times. Romans 1:7. Romans 8:27, Romans 12:13, Romans 15:25 and 26, Romans 16 verse 2 and 15. So we have, it's a description of believers in the book of Romans. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 1 and 2, the saints have judged the world. Pay attention to that one, point that out. 1 Corinthians 6, 1, the saints shall judge the angels. Point that out. If I forget to talk about it now, just raise your hand and remind me. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 15. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1 and 2. We're going to look at that one. We're going to zero in on that one. 6, 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 14, 33. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 1 and 15. So to write in the Corinthians, he also uses saints. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 1. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 1. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 1 and 12. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 1 and 12. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 13. So when writing to Rome, church in Rome, and also the church in Corinth, he calls the believers who are called out of darkness, he calls them agios. Okay? So we're going to fixate the agios. Is agios a collective term? Is it a collective term for chassid and kadosh, or is it different? Is that making sense? Is it making sense? Alright. Ephesians, let's keep Ephesians for now. We'll come to Ephesians later. Philippians 1 verse 1 and Philippians 4 verse 22. Philippians 1 verse 1 and Philippians 4 verse 22. So he writes it to the church in Philippi. Colossians 1 verse 2 and verse 4 and verse 12 and verse 26. Colossians 1 verse 2, verse 4, verse 12 and 26. So, writing the church in Colossae, he uses the term agios. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. 1 Thessalonians 3:13 and 2 Thessalonians 1:10. So, all Paul's letters, except Galatia, we haven't found him write that in the church in Galatia, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, is not in 1st Timothy and 2nd Timothy, no evidence of that, and it's not in Titus. But it's in Philemon. Philemon 1 verse 5. Philemon 1 verse 5. Your love which you have towards the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. Agios. Then verse 7. Your bowels, the bowels of the saints. Okay? Agios. Hebrews 6 and 10. Hebrews 6 and 10. So I think the word saints is not a passive word, right? Are you here? No, it's not. Hebrews 6 and 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed towards his name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Hebrews 6 and 10. Hebrews 13. And 24. Salute all them that have the rule over you, That's pastors. He has emphasis on pastors three times. Hebrews 13:7, Hebrews 13:17, Hebrews 13:24. And all the saints. All the saints. Okay. Jude 3. Contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. Then verse 14. The Lord comes with 10,000. Now mark this, because this is an Old Testament phrase, of his saints. The figure of speech, don't count 10,000 literally, it just means multitude. Then the book of Revelation, Revelation 5:8. This is John. I want this to be a bit wide because Revelation is vision. Then he says, the prayers of the saints. Revelation 5:8. Revelation 8:3. The prayers of the saints. And verse 4, prayers of the saints. Revelation 11 and 18. Give reward to the servants, the prophets, and to the saints, them that fear him. Revelation 13, 7 and 10. Let me just run that for you. Revelation 14, 12, 15, 3. 16:6, 17:6, 18:24, 19:8, and 29. I'll take it again. Revelation 5:8, 8:3, 8:4, 11:18, 13:7 and 10, 14:12, 15:3, 16:6, 17:6, 18:24, 19:8, and 29. So the word Revelation also has it in a mass. Look at Ephesians, because that's where we started from. How does he use saints in Ephesians? That may lead us to what he meant. We have chassid, we have kadosh. Kadosh is different from men or different from others. It's used for heavenly beings because they are in the heavens. It's used for Israel because they are called out of darkness, out of the other nations to serve Yahweh. So how does Paul use it? To the saints which are at Ephesus. Alright? To the faithful in Christ Jesus. Look at 15. Love to all the saints. Verse 18. The glory of the inheritance in the saints. Like I said on Sunday, that in, if you are talking to a corporate, is in you. The first immediate context is among, right? Uh-huh. Chapter 2, verse 19. You are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. Now, this is critical. And the household of God. And are built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, which is the temple comes to mind. And Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Because talking about temple. 3:8. I'm less than the least of all saints. 3:18, you may be able to comprehend with all saints. Chapter 4, verse 12. Perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. Chapter 5, verse 3, which obviously is conduct. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Chapter 6 and 18, talking about praying. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So, Paul's use of saints, which is the word agios, does it apply to us being different from the world, or being different as being heavenly? Now, look at that Ephesians again. Because we have Chasid, we have Kadosh. So he says here in Ephesians 1, blessed be the God, verse 3, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenlies in Christ. He has blessed us. We'll explore the word blessing tomorrow a bit more. He has blessed us in, don't forget the word heavenly. So, by saying he has blessed us in heavenly, to bless will mean to welcome, Old Testament language, to accept in the heavenly. Horanios. Horanios, O-U-R-A-N-I-O-S, means non-natural, non-material. Okay? So, the word saint also will mean spiritual or supernatural. Now notice what he says we should, our eyes should be open to in 18. The inheritance of the saints, the calling, inheritance of the saints. Then right there, he says, which he wrought in Christ in verse 20 when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand, at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities, power, might. So he places Jesus' resurrection above the hosts of heaven, right? And the hosts of heaven are also called holy ones. Are we together here? So in chapter 2, it says he raised us up in verse 5, we're quickened together as quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the Oranios in Christ. So, which means that the saint of God is a heavenly person. He is in the host of heaven, which you can now call the church. Because the letter of Hebrews also says that. He says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, innumerable company of angels, to the church of the firstborn, which is registered in heaven. So here, it says we are seated in heaven. You can also say in paradise, right? You can also say at the right hand of the Father. Yeah, cool. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth. We have two propositions here. The family in heaven will refer to the sons of God, the heavenly beings. Family on earth will be the church. That's very weak because it doesn't agree with what we just read now. So it's the family on earth, is this over as a church? But what about in heaven? Well, heaven and earth here can be also the temple, right? One. Or the heavenly family on the earth. So the family of God, which is the church, is in heaven and earth. So the saint will be the Kodesh of the Old Testament, Kadosh of the Old Testament, sacred one, sacred by the virtue of salvation like Israel, different by the virtue of being a heavenly being on earth too, and we can actually say it also interprets the word chassid, which means that we have good works that we bear in his name. So the word saint is one of those codified phrases that brings in more than just a narrative. It brings in the narrative of us being called out of the world, one. It brings us a narrative of our conduct, all right, for that purpose. It brings a narrative also the fact that we are persons of the spirit world. We function with authority here on earth in the spirit world. So the saints, 1 Corinthians 6, let's quickly go there, is not just for conduct or for the concept of being cleansed by the blood from our sins, it also means we are seated in heaven. Is that clear? And so we are different. We are seated in heaven. We are agios. Different. Different in makeup, different in authority, different in conduct, right? Different in disposition. 1 Corinthians 6. Dare any of you having a matter against another, go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints. Before the agios. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Now, is this for piety or for supernatural status? Huh? Yeah. And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that you shall judge the angels? Of course, when we talk about the judgment of angels, we've read a couple of that. That's the Solomon and Sars, right? Right? Psalm 82, arise, O God, and judge. So, it therefore equates the believer in identification with the Lord of hosts of the Old Testament. So the use of saints has that multilateral application. We're saints because we have good works. We're saints because we are saved from the world. Our sins are washed. All right. We're saints because we serve God and we are his. We are also saints because we function in the heavenly realm. So the term saints transforms from conduct, then goes into status, then goes into functions of where we are territorially speaking. Therefore, it combines both chassid and kwadosh. Is that clear? Is that clear? Right. And Paul uses it for just both stuff. The book of Revelation seems to be on two levels. He uses it for, or maybe the three too anyway, if you look at some other texts, it combines it. And from the supernatural point concept, where it's obvious that he's talking about the, because he talks about a kingdom of priests and kings, I mean, kingdom of priests to offer sacrifices, offerings to our Lord, you know, Revelation 1, 8 and 9, 2 to 3, yeah, 5, 8, 9 and all that. So you see that he combines it. John also combines the use of that word saints. So when we talk to saints, we're talking to supernatural beings who sit far above the host of heaven. Of course, not above the Lord of hosts, but in positional truth, they sit just in immediate delegated authority of the Lord of hosts. There are also people that are different from the world in conduct, in worship, in service, and all of that. So that's the concept of the use of the word saints by Paul. It brings all that in view. And the believer therefore has a responsibility in the world to be pious in his worship of God. He has also in the world as someone who has been saved from sins and washed by the blood of Jesus. But by using saints, again, pay attention. It talks about our authority over principalities, power, might, and dominion. That's the word saint. So saint also refers to the believer's authority and his identification with Jesus, supernatural speaking. Are you here? Are you here?